And if you hear that,
to this day what those two Italian ladies were singing about. Truth is, I don't want to know. Some things are best left unsaid. I like to think they were singing about something so beautiful it can't be expressed in words and makes your heart ache because of it. I tell you, those voices soared higher and farther than anybody in a great place dares to dream. It was like some beautiful bird flapped into our drab little cage and made those walls dissolve away. And for the briefest of moments, every last man at Shawshank felt free.
Open the door. Open it up! Dufresne, open this door! Turn that off! I am warning you, Dufresne. Turn that off!
Dufresne. You're mine now.
I tell you, those voices soared higher and farther than anybody in a gray place dares to dream. It was like some beautiful bird flapped into our drab little cage and made those walls dissolve away. And for the briefest of moments, every last man in Shawshank felt free. So in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, you have this incredible scene where Paul and his young apprentice Silas are in prison. And in verse 25, Luke tells us the strangest thing, that as they're locked away in prison, Paul and Silas are singing. I wonder what song is on their lips. We'll come back to that in a few moments. For the last few weeks, we've been studying through the book of Acts. And in the 16th chapter, where we'll be this morning, Paul and his companion Silas and perhaps a few others are going to come to a place called Philippi. Read with me, if you will, there in verse 11. This is what Luke tells us. He says, "From Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day we went on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony in the leading city of the district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. 'If you consider me a believer in the Lord,' she said, 'come and stay at my house.' And she persuaded us." So Paul and his companion Silas make their way to a Roman colony named Philippi. And one of the things you need to know about Philippi is this: it's this retirement place for all of these former soldiers within the Roman military. And there's no synagogue in Philippi. Paul usually tries to find a synagogue as soon as he enters a new town, but apparently there's not one there. So he goes looking outside the city, and by the river he finds a place of prayer. And it's at this gathering place, this place of prayer, that Paul meets a woman named Lydia. And we find out that Lydia's pretty well off. She sells purple clothes. Purple's the color of royalty. It was hard to come by and it was very expensive. So if Lydia's got a shop somewhere in Philippi, it's on their Rodeo Drive, okay? These are some nice threads that she's selling. And apparently, even with a full house living there, she's got a big enough house to accommodate a few more guests. Lydia's well off. But she's also a God-fearer. And one of the things that Luke tells us is that as Paul and Silas are preaching to this group that is gathered, God does something as Lydia is listening. He tells us that Lydia's heart was opened. And so she extends an invitation of hospitality, and she insists that Paul and Silas stay with her. Which apparently was a good thing, because as our own Everett Ferguson has described conditions of most inns back in that time, this is what he says. The wine was often adulterated, sleeping quarters were filthy, and insect and rodent infested, innkeepers were extortionate, thieves were in wait, government spies were listening, and many more were nothing more than brothels. So instead of opting for the bug-infested, run by the hour type of motel, Paul and Silas opt for staying with Lydia if they're going to stay in Philippi a few more days. And they do. She persuades him. And a few days later, this happens. Look in verse 16 with me, if you will. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. And finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or to practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. So there's this young slave girl who's apparently able to tap into the dark powers of this world and see what the future holds. And what's interesting is that Luke doesn't argue with that claim. In fact, all throughout the book of Acts, we keep running into these magicians and these sorcerers, these people who have learned to use the dark powers of this world for their own end. And Luke doesn't say it's all a sham. He doesn't say it's just an illusion. It's all smoke and mirrors, that they don't really have any powers at all. He doesn't say that. In fact, the biblical writers are quite consistent in recognizing that there are dark forces at work within our world. And apparently, when you peer into that darkness, the darkness looks back at you. C.S. Lewis, in talking about his book, The Screwtape Letters, which is this fictional correspondence between an older, experienced demon and a younger, inexperienced demon who's trying to lead a young man away from the faith, Lewis penned these words. He said, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall when thinking about the spiritual forces of evil. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." Lewis said that when he was attempting to write this book about a demon and how strenuous it was, what a terrible season of life it was for him, he described it as something like a spiritual cramp. He says, "The world into which I had to project myself was all dust, grit, thirst, and itch. Every trace of beauty, freshness, and geniality had to be excluded. It almost smothered me before I was done." There are dark forces at work within our world. And what Paul and Silas discover is that when you poke that sleeping bear, when you mess with those forces, you just might awaken the prince who stands behind them. So the text says that as this slave girl is following Paul and Silas around, and by the Spirit is saying, these men are slaves of the Most High God, it says that Paul became troubled. And you have to wonder why. Is he just annoyed? Maybe. Is she distracting everybody from the message they're trying to preach? Perhaps. But I think what Paul sees is this young girl, someone on the opposite end of the social spectrum from a person like Lydia. And he sees her being exploited by filthy men for their own pleasure and profit, and he wants to do something about it. So in the name of Christ, he commands this spirit to come out of her, and all hell breaks loose. They grab Paul and Silas, they drag them before the authorities, and instead of giving the real reason for why they're angry, their loss of income, they play to the crowd's patriotism. Remember, this is a Roman colony with a bunch of retired soldiers living in it. So they say, these Jews are messing with Rome. They're telling everybody that we don't have to obey Roman laws anymore. We've got ourselves a couple of anarchists. And suddenly the crowd is now an angry mob. And Paul and Silas find themselves in the midst of a full-blown riot. So the leaders of the city strip them naked. They beat them with rods and they throw them in prison with their feet in the stocks. Now you need to know that being thrown in prison in the ancient times isn't anything like what people experience in the United States today. This isn't Otis from the Andy Griffith Show going to sleep one off in Mayberry, okay? These are terrible conditions. In fact, if you wanted basic things like food or water, a blanket, or even medicine, you better have some friends who are willing to bring you those things. Because many of the people who went to prison, they went there to die, and most of them at some point wished that they could. And not only that, Paul and Silas have their feet in the stocks, which was a form of torture. They would stretch your legs out as far as possible and then make you sit like that for hours or even days. It was specifically designed to make your muscles cramp up, which I find interesting because Lewis, in writing the Screwtape letters and talking about dwelling in the darkness for an extended period of time, describes that time like an unending cramp. But this makes the last verse that I read all the more astounding, doesn't it? Because what do we find Paul and Silas doing in this hell on earth? Begging for the guards to kill me now? Complaining about what a terrible lot they've experienced? Nope. They're singing. They're praising God through song. And Luke gives us this little detail and tells us that the rest of the prisoners were listening. I bet they were. Keep reading with me, if you will. Verses 25 and following. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. So this earthquake starts to shake and move the entire prison so much that chains are falling off of prisoners and walls are busting open. And we find the prison guard sleeping. My buddy Jonathan Storman over at Highland says, this guy's the Barney Fife of the New Testament. He wakes up, he surveys the damage, and he starts to do the honorable thing. He's going to kill himself. Because the honorable thing to do when you've failed on your job as a Roman soldier is to kill yourself so that nobody else has to do it. Take your own life. But Paul calls out to him from the dark. He says, "Don't do it. We're all here. Every prisoner is accounted for." Which makes me ask the question, why, right? Why is every prisoner accounted for? This isn't our first prison break in Acts. And usually when God starts opening doors, your one job as the prisoner is to go through them, out into freedom. But that's not what Paul and Silas do. It's like he doesn't mind being there. And that's when you get this famous line from the jailer, when he comes and falls at Paul and Silas' feet and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, you need to know he's not asking the same question that those of us today tend to be asking. This jailer isn't concerned about what happens to him eternally after he dies. His main question is this: how do I get out of this mess that I'm in? The main thing this Philippian jailer wants to know is, how do I get out of this mess? He looks at Paul and Silas, these two men who have endured torture and humiliation throughout the entire day, and they have this joy about them. They're in the worst of circumstances, and he thinks, tell me what to do. You obviously know something that I don't. And they do. They know that to be really safe, to experience real freedom and joy, is much more than getting a do-over at your job. It's to be part of this grand, compelling story of God at work in the world through Jesus. So they share the gospel with him. And he takes them to his house. And he begins to wash their wounds. Maybe even wounds that he gave them earlier that day. And they tell the rest of the family the good news of Jesus as well. And everyone gets baptized that night. And just in time for the jailer to bring Paul and Silas back to their prison cell before daybreak. And that's when things start to get really interesting. Read with me, if you will, verse 35. When it was daylight, the magistrate sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men," the jailer told Paul. "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. And after Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left. So now that the angry mob has dispersed and they've successfully humiliated Paul and Silas, the city officials send some guards the next day to release them. They say, "You're free to go. Don't let the door hit you on the way out." When suddenly Paul, who's been so agreeable up to this point, pulls out the ace he's been holding up his sleeve. He lets them know that he and Silas are Roman citizens. And that if they want to treat their own citizens this shamefully, the least the city officials could do is come and face them themselves. And when word reaches the city officials, you can almost hear their knees knocking together. They rush over to the jail, and it's they who are pleading and begging, and now Paul and Silas are the ones who are making the demands. And the city officials are just hoping and praying that no one will realize this mistake, and that Paul and Silas will just leave town and go away quietly, which is even common in our day, isn't it? How many times do companies or hospitals or large corporations make some huge mistake and then try to do away with it quietly so that there's no PR nightmare, right? This happens all the time. I was talking to Jack Hardcastle earlier this week about an old youth minister friend of his who one time several years ago was accused by a girl in his youth group of having an inappropriate relationship with her, of forcing himself upon her. And all kinds of charges were brought against him, and he was brought out into public trial, and they splashed his name and slandered his reputation all over the front page of the news story. For years, this dragged out, and he was put through a humiliating process, having to answer questions and take pictures and describe details and do all kinds of things he was subjected to. And finally, years later, this girl admitted to having made the whole thing up. She was angry about something else, and she decided to take it out on this poor youth minister. And when they printed that story about this youth minister's innocence, you know where they put it? Not the front page in big, bold lettering, the back page in a little story. Because that's the way our world works. We like to get away from those mistakes and usher them out quietly. And these city officials are pleading with Paul and Silas to leave without causing them any trouble. And there's a reason they're so scared. Because there's a story that they and everybody else around this area would have known at the time. It was about this man named Varus. And Varus had become the ruler of Sicily at a young age. And he was a horrible ruler. He extorted people. He stole their property. And if you had anything bad to say about him, he'd make you pay. And one day there's this lawyer named Cicero who gets wind of all these abuses that Varus is committing. And he thinks someone should prosecute him. But Cicero doesn't want to do it himself because, well, Varus has some powerful friends. He also has eyes and ears all over the city. But the more that Cicero investigates Varus, the more he realizes that he can't turn a blind eye to his crimes. Now, as you know, the reputation of the Italian mob over the years has been they can take care of those who are accusing them. And I don't know when the Italian mob got started. It may have been at this point, though, because Verus decides that one man who's been called as a witness to testify against him has got to go. So he kills him. He can't testify if he's dead. Verus has him crucified, which was illegal to do to any Roman citizen. And the whole time they're crucifying this man, he is crying out to the top of his lungs, "I'm a Roman citizen! I'm a Roman citizen! You can't do this." And it's this crime that brings Verus down. This is a story that everyone knew. It's this cautionary tale that everybody at this time would have been aware of. You don't mistreat a Roman citizen. And to have publicly shamed, beaten, and imprisoned two Roman citizens like these city officials have done in Acts 16 is a criminal act that's not just embarrassing, it might get them the death penalty. But Paul's not after vengeance. He's a prophet. He's not a warrior. They tried to put the fear of Rome in Paul and Silas. He wants to put the fear of God in them. They tried to shame Paul and Silas, and now he's shaming them, exposing them for their crimes and their lawlessness. And he and Silas, they take their sweet time leaving town. I love that. Did you catch that? When they finally leave, they decide to go to Lydia's house first, talk to the brothers and sisters a while, and slowly walk out of town when they're good and ready. But you have to wonder why Paul waited so long to play the whole Roman citizen card, don't you? I mean, he and Silas could have avoided this whole fiasco if they'd just spoken up a little sooner. So why didn't they? And why didn't they make a break for it during the earthquake, when they had a chance to escape from prison? Do you know this wouldn't be the last time in Paul's life and ministry that he would be in prison? In fact, that's one of the things we'll see over and over again as we read through the rest of Acts. Paul continually finds himself behind bars in prison. And it's during one of those prison stints, a little later on, that Paul writes a letter to the believers here in Philippi. And it's this crazy letter. He keeps talking about how joyful he is all throughout his letter to the Philippians. Because what kind of man experiences joy in prison? And at the end of this letter to the church in Philippi, he tells them that he's learned the secret to being content. That in all circumstances, whether he has plenty or he has nothing, Paul has this joy about him. And you have to wonder, where does he get it? What's his secret? Which brings me back to verse 25, where Paul and Silas are singing at midnight, songs of praise, with their feet in the stocks and bruises on their backs. I wonder what song they were singing. In the second chapter of the letter to the Philippians, Paul pens these words that most scholars believe to be an early Christian hymn, and it goes something like this. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a slave, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I wonder if this isn't the song on their lips at midnight. What gives Paul this joy? It's the knowledge of knowing he's not alone. That not only can God lift us out of the pit, but we worship a God who crawls down into the pit with us in Jesus. That as we suffer alongside of Christ. What gives Paul this joy? It's the knowledge that in Jesus, God will one day draw even our sufferings back toward His purpose. That doesn't mean we don't hurt anymore. That death and sickness and cancer and disease don't sting. They do. But we find freedom in knowing that they don't get the last word. God does. We find joy and freedom in knowing that even the dark powers of this world are forced to submit when the name of Jesus is invoked. We find joy and freedom in knowing that no power of hell, no scheme of man, no prison bars or sealed up tombs, no threat or punishment, no disease, sickness, cancer, or death will win in the end. We find joy and freedom in knowing that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know what wounds you bear which need to be gently and tenderly treated. I don't know if your eyes are dry because you've cried all the tears you can muster or because you simply gave up hope a long time ago. I don't know if you feel enslaved or imprisoned by a dead-end job, a loveless marriage, a cycle of poverty, the need for others' approval, some addiction, some fear about what the future may hold, or perhaps a past filled with regrets. I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know what you're experiencing, but I want you to know this. We have a song of freedom found for those who are in Christ. It's a song of joy and peace in the midst of any and every circumstance. And you're surrounded by a group of people this morning who are still learning to walk to that tune. We don't do it perfectly, but we want you to experience that freedom this morning as well. If there's anything we can do, we're going to have some shepherds down front. We're going to have some shepherds in the back. Some shepherds who are learning to walk to that tune of freedom and joy themselves. If you have any need at all, won't you come forward while we stand and while we sing?